Luke 1, verses 39 to 56. So I've entitled this sermon, The First Christmas Carol. My dictionary defines Christmas Carol as a song of praise or joy, especially celebrating the birth of Christ. And if that's what a Christmas Carol is, a song of joy celebrating the birth of Christ, then Mary's song, contained in our text this morning, is the first one. The first song celebrating the birth of Christ. And it's fitting that it's his mom, Mary, who first sang it. And so we'll spend most of our time this morning talking about this song, this first Christmas carol. But we can't jump right into it, because before that happens, to set the scene for this song, there's this brief interaction between Mary and Elizabeth that happens first. And so we'll just look at that first. We'll kind of set the scene and see this interchange between Mary and Elizabeth, and then we'll look at the song. And so the first part, we'll just read the first part, which is verses 39 to 45. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and in a loud voice she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her." Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing, pleasing to you. Amen. All right, so remember this scene now, right? We're jumping into this from last week. Mary has just been told by the angel Gabriel that though she is a virgin, she's going to conceive through the power of the Holy Spirit, and she's going to have a very special child. And she has also been told by Gabriel that her relative, Elizabeth, who was barren and was long past the age of conception, is also miraculously pregnant, and has been pregnant for the past 6 months. Next thing we know, Mary is off to go and visit Elizabeth, which makes all the sense in the world, right? When you are in the middle of a dramatic and life-shaping event, you want people around you who can empathize with you, who understand, who can encourage you and comfort you. Pretty much the only person in the world right now who would have even had the slightest understanding of what is going on in young Mary's heart would have been elderly Elizabeth, right? Who also has a miraculous baby in her. And so off Mary goes to be with Elizabeth. Now, you have to keep in mind, this is not just like she went a few blocks to neighbor Elizabeth's house. This is a dangerous journey of almost 100 miles that Mary had to go to get to Elizabeth. Just another reminder of how tough young Mary is, a testimony to her faith and her courage. She takes off and goes to be with Elizabeth. And so she arrives at Elizabeth and Zechariah's house, and little unborn John immediately begins his prophetic career, right? Before he's even born. I mean, God sent John as what? As the forerunner of Jesus. John is there. John's purpose in life is to announce the arrival of the Messiah. And so, when the Messiah arrives on the doorstep of his parents' home, even though the Messiah is not born yet, John wastes no time in fulfilling his commission, right? He announces the arrival of the Messiah. He leaps in his mother's womb. I find that scene just such a touching foreshadowing of the role that John is to play in preparing the way for the Lord, in pointing people to Jesus. That's what John existed for, to point people to Jesus. And even as an unborn baby, he's pointing his mom to the Messiah. It's beautiful. And so Elizabeth feels this leap and it's inside of her, and she herself is then filled with the Holy Spirit, and she says in a loud voice, Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child that you will bear. And then she says, but what are you doing here? Why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? I don't even deserve to have you visiting me when you've got that child in you, Mary. Now, you have to remember that news did not travel quickly back then. Elizabeth had been pregnant for 6 months, and Mary didn't even know about it until Gabriel told her. Now Mary's pregnant, right? Mary doesn't call ahead to tell Elizabeth that she's coming. Mary is not showing yet, right? She just conceived of the Holy Spirit. She's just gotten in the door. She hasn't spoken anything except a word of greeting. And yet Elizabeth immediately knows that Mary is carrying the Lord in her womb. Have you noticed that in the story? Mary hasn't said anything yet. How does she know? It's because, I mean, we're told how she knows. She's been filled with the Holy Spirit. And so she is enabled to see Jesus with the eyes of faith, even though she has not yet seen him in the flesh. And isn't that what the Holy Spirit does? I mean, that's one of the primary roles of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has this spotlight ministry, right? The Holy Spirit is fully God, the third person of the Trinity, and yet it's as if the Holy Spirit just holds a spotlight, not like over his head shining on himself, but on Jesus. Almost always, when you think of the work of the Holy Spirit, or when you hear about the work of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, he's shining the light on Jesus, saying, look at Jesus. Look at the Messiah. He has come. And so the Holy Spirit enables us to see Jesus with the eyes of faith, even though we haven't seen him with our physical eyes. That's one of the things that the Holy Spirit does. And we find that happening right here with Elizabeth. Now, in this context, in this Middle Eastern culture, at this day and age, I mean, even now in Middle Eastern culture, but even more so back then, age was really important, right? You respected your elders. It's just so important that you yield, young yield to age, and you respect your elders. So listen, Mary was young. Elizabeth was old. Mary should have been deferring to Elizabeth. We have to see how crazy this is, what's happening. Elizabeth immediately and very humbly recognizes that the baby inside of Mary is so important, so unique, that his very presence has just turned the traditional social order upside down. Right? Elizabeth is the first, but certainly not the last person to realize that when Jesus arrives, everything changes. Everything gets flipped on its head. Which is actually what Mary's song is all about, which we'll get to in a minute. It's about how Jesus just flips everything upside down. So Elizabeth says, as soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that the Lord would fulfill his promise to her. Now I cannot help but wonder if at that moment Elizabeth, as she said that last bit to Mary, she kind of looked over at her husband Zechariah and kind of gave one of those looks, those kind of raised eyebrows looks. Zechariah has not been able to speak for the last 6 months because he did not believe that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to him. And so now Elizabeth is speaking to Mary and said, blessed are you. Why are you blessed? Because you have believed the promise that was spoken to you. Elizabeth making that point. The blessing comes from believing that God is faithful to keep his promises. That, all of that sets the scene and brings us to Mary's response to Elizabeth's greeting. And the response, Mary's response is a song of joy. It's a Christmas carol. And so let's read it. It begins in verse 46. And Mary said, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. And from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. And Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. There it is. That's the first Christmas carol, the first song celebrating the birth of Jesus. And I recognize in the Old Testament there were some songs and psalms that were anticipating the birth of the Messiah, but this is the first one that's celebrating the birth of Jesus. And what I find it interesting to note about the theme of this song, this first Christmas song, is that it's not about a silent night. It's not about a little baby in a manger. It's certainly not about a drummer boy. It is a meditation on pride and humility. That is an interesting take on the story of Christmas. It's a meditation on pride and humility. Turns out young Mary is not as sentimental as we are about the Christmas story. So what does pride and humility have to do with the arrival of Jesus the Messiah? Everything. Everything. So the song opens with the words, "My soul glorifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Notice right away that this is a woman who recognizes she needs a Savior. She's celebrating the fact that she has a Savior. These are the words of a woman who knows she's not worthy of God's grace and is overwhelmed by the fact that despite her unworthiness, she finds herself on the receiving end of God's grace. And this is why you don't have to be the earthly mother of Jesus in order to join in the chorus, in order to sing along with Mary's song. Mary's song is our song, even though Mary's role is unique for sure. But the song that she's singing here is our song too. My soul magnifies the Lord. Your soul, I hope, is glorifying, is magnifying the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior too. And I trust that yours does as well. I hope those words of Mary are your words too. The Bible doesn't have a category of a Christian who's not rejoicing in God their Savior. Right? Christians rejoice in the arrival of Jesus. It's cause for celebration. Now, I don't say that to negate what I said earlier. I understand that there is such a thing as hard times and feeling bad and depression, and Christians feel those ways too. That's not a sub-Christian way to feel. Christians get depressed too. That doesn't mean you're defective. But underneath it all, there is this underlying joy in the Lord that never changes. We rejoice in God our Savior because the Messiah has come. Paul says it in 2 Corinthians. He describes himself as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Right? There's a way to be both. And that's what's happening here. She goes on to say, "He has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed." So Mary was of humble estate. She was, as far as we know, she was a peasant girl. And now, all generations will call her blessed. All the way down to us, we will call Mary blessed for the special role that she played in God's plan of redemption. That's true for Mary. It's true of Mary in a unique way that's not true of us. And yet, this song is also our song. And we can sing this line too. You and I also were of humble estate. It doesn't matter what kind of family you were born into. When we're born, our estate, our natural condition, apart from God's grace, is to be alienated from God, separated from God because of the sin in our own hearts. We own that. It's our rebellion against God. That's a humble estate. That's a lowly estate to be in, all of us. But because of God's grace to us, now all generations will call us blessed. Not just Mary, but all who are in Christ are blessed. And what makes us blessed? Where does the blessing come from? Well, verse 49 tells us, It says, we are blessed because he who is mighty has done great things for us, and holy is his name. So again, humility is the driving theme here, right? Yes, we're called blessed. Yes, it's a blessing to be blessed. But the reason we're blessed is not because of anything we've done for ourselves, right? We haven't blessed ourselves or brought about this blessing. We're blessed because he who is mighty has done great things for us. Verse 50, God's mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. It doesn't say God's mercy is for those who earn it. God's mercy is for those who are worth it, who are really lovable and deserve it, or are really good or are successful. God's mercy is for those who recognize God's glory and power and dominion and stand in awe of him and respond to him with worship and reverence, fear. Those are the recipients of God's mercy, those who fear him. And why is that? Why? Well, it's because those are the only people, those who fear God, are the only people who are able to recognize that they need mercy. Right? If you don't fear God, if you don't stand in reverential awe and worship of God, recognizing him as God, then you're not going to come to the conclusion that you stand in need of grace and mercy. See, because here's the thing about the kingdom of heaven in this story, it's just kind of bursting forth onto the scene through this little baby that Mary's carrying, right? The kingdom of heaven is just storming onto the scene. And those who know that they're bad, right? Those who know that they're in need of mercy are the ones who come into the kingdom. And those who think they're okay, they're doing fine, don't. They don't get it. They don't enter into the kingdom that Christ is ushering in. See, if you don't think you're drowning, you're not going to grab the rope that's tossed to you, right? You just think you're swimming. You don't need a rope. What do I need a rope for? I'm doing fine. But if you know you're drowning, I don't know if you've had that feeling. I have. It's crystal clear. I mean, it's such a terrifying feeling, right? I think I was 5, and I was at the public pool, and I don't know why I did it, but I jumped into the deep end, and it's just such a panic moment, right? Like, I can still picture it perfectly, where you everything goes blue, right? Because you're underwater, and then you just like get up, and everything's clear, and then you're down again, and you're thrashing, and you don't know what to do. You're just panicked, pure panic. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. And at that moment, when you're in that situation and you recognize it, you will grab pretty much anything that's tossed to you, whatever it is. You're drowning, and you need something, and if something's there, you grab it. And it's the same way. Those who know that they need mercy, they receive it. They grab onto it. They know that they need it. And it's so obvious from the first half of Mary's song that she is entirely aware of her absolute need for mercy, of her need for a Savior. It's a very humble song. I mean, Mary has this amazing role to fill. No one in the history of the world fills a role like Mary, and yet the humility that comes out of her is amazing. She is overwhelmed. She is overjoyed. She's fearing the Lord. She's glorifying the Lord because of the fact that in his mercy, he has provided exactly what she needed. And that is why Mary's song is our song too. And that is why there is no such thing, I am convinced, as a Christian who is not humble. Because humility, recognizing your need of mercy, is a prerequisite to receiving the gospel, right? Which, that doesn't mean that we're perfect. I mean, that doesn't mean we don't struggle with pride. We all do in our own ways. But if you don't think you need mercy, then the gospel is not for you. So now Mary transitions. She's talking about this humility and glorifying the Lord and fearing the Lord. Now she transitions to talking about the fate of those who are not humble but proud. And again, I am amazed when I read Mary's song. There is just no sentimentality in the first Christmas carol, right? There, search it. There are no chestnuts roasting on open fires here. There is just the crystal clear implications of the gospel, both for those who receive it, the joyful implications, and also for those who in their pride reject it. Mary goes into it. And so now I'm going to say a few things, and some of you are going to think to yourself, oh, he's just being mean. And I just want to remind you, if you think that, all I'm doing is quoting a young girl in her early teens who is wise beyond her years and who was not afraid to say unpopular things. See, Mary does not, in this song, she does not appear to be under any delusion that everyone in the world is going to be saved by her son. She doesn't seem to think that. She recognizes and includes it in her Christmas song that there will always be some who are so proud of heart that they will refuse to receive the gift that God is giving to us in the sending of his son. And then she goes on to identify three aspects of pride that will keep someone out of the kingdom, that will keep someone away from the mercy and love of Jesus. She talks about pride of intellect, pride of success, and pride of wealth. And so I'll just take those in order briefly. Those are found in verses 51 to 53. So first, pride of intellect. That means just thinking too highly of your thoughts. She says this. She said, he has performed mighty deeds with his arm, and he has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. Intellectual pride will keep people out of the kingdom of God. It's this basic idea that I know better than God does. I'm the final authority here, not God. I'm the ultimate judge of what's true and false. And I don't know about you, but I hear this kind of thing from people all the time. I remember I was speaking to a man, and I had the chance to just tell him the great news about Jesus. It's great news. And so I was telling it to him, and he was asking questions, and we were talking, and in the conversation, I suggested to him that actually not everyone is ultimately going to be saved, but it's only people that receive this good news by faith. And those who reject this news, they're not going to be saved. And he said to me, well, God would never do that, because God is love. And so God's going to save everybody. And so I asked this guy, I said, really, how do you know? What you seem so confident about that. What are you basing that confidence on? And he said, and this is a direct quote, my heart tells me so. And I said, really? So you expect that the universe is going to bend itself to conform to what your heart tells you? Man, you have a powerful heart. So, but what if my heart tells me something different? Whose heart is right here? See, the fact is, I know enough not to trust my heart all the time. Because my heart says things, all kinds of things. And my heart is not in charge of the universe, and we can all be thankful for that. So I need some source of authority outside of my heart to tell me what's true and what's not. And I have the Bible, which is in fact the very word of God. And at that point, this is what he said to me. He said, yeah, but how do you know that the Bible's the word of God? And that is a valid and good question. And that took us down a whole different discussion path that we don't have time to get into right now. But the point that I'm making here is that so often people enter into these discussions about God with the basic assumption that they know, because their heart tells them so, what God is like, and they know what God would or would not do. And if ever the Bible implies something that is disagreeable to them, then they'll feel free to reject that because their heart tells them otherwise. And I would just suggest that that is totally and completely backwards. I'm not the judge of the Bible. The Bible is the judge of me. And my point in all this is that it takes genuine humility to submit yourself to the authority of God's word. But if in your pride you refuse to do so, you simply insist that you know better than what it says there, then according to Mary's Christmas carol, I mean, don't take my words for it, according to Mary's Christmas carol, you will be scattered. Now, what does that have to do with the baby in Mary's womb? Well, everything. Jesus Christ is the ultimate model of humility, right? He came not to be served, but to serve. And though he had existed from all eternity as co-equal with God, the second person of the Trinity, he voluntarily submitted himself to God the Father's authority in order to secure our salvation. He didn't demand his rights, but he laid them down. And so when Christ commands us to submit ourselves to God's authority, which he does regularly, he's not asking us to do anything that he himself has not done. Second, pride of success or position. Verse 52. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones, and he has exalted those of humble estate. The mighty from their thrones, the successful, those who have a certain degree of power, influence, they can tend to start believing the lie that they did this, that they caused this, that they're self-sufficient, that they're able to take care of themselves. And the minute you begin to believe that lie, that you're in control, that you've done this for yourself and that you can care for yourself, you are in danger of setting yourself up in opposition to God's kingdom. Because God's kingdom isn't about self-sufficiency. It isn't about providing for yourself. God's kingdom is all about dependence, relying upon God. So people who possess power and have experienced success, they have those things because God gave them to them, and God can just as quickly take them away. And that's what Psalm 2 tells us what God thinks about people who exalt themselves. And what Psalm 2 says is that he laughs at people like that. God laughs at them. In Psalm 2 it says, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. We don't need him. And he who sits in heaven laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. God laughs at our arrogance. It's funny. He laughs at our self-confidence. He laughs at our self-sufficiency. And then he sends his son to be born to a peasant girl in a barn in Bethlehem, all the while laughing at the powerful, laughing at the successful, laughing at the self-sufficient. So how is this a Christmas song? Well, the little baby in Mary's womb, he's about to just take the world and turn it on its head. Right? He is going to demonstrate in his life that earthly power means nothing. Nothing. It's an eye blink. And it is those of humble estate who will be exalted. Success will no longer be measured by your sphere of influence or by how many degrees you hold or by how many friends you have on Facebook or by what your income is or what your country of origin is. Those of humble estate will be exalted, and the mighty will be brought down from their thrones. Welcome to God's upside-down kingdom. It reminds me of Paul's comments to the Corinthians. He's writing to them, and he's reminding them. And remember what he says? He's talking about, you know, what they were before they came to Christ. And he says, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, and not many of you were powerful, and not many of you were of noble birth. Why not? Why was it the low in Corinth, when the gospel came to Corinth and a church formed there, why wasn't it the powerful and the wise and the mighty? It's because the gospel doesn't appeal to people who think they can take care of themselves. If you don't think you need to be saved from anything, the message of Jesus is not relevant to you. The gospel appeals to those of humble estate who know that when they come to the table, they bring nothing with them. If you are relying on your own position, your own power, your own abilities, then you're not relying on the gospel of grace. Okay, third, pride of wealth. That's verse 53. She says, he has filled the hungry with good things, but the rich he has sent away empty. Again, turned everything on its head. He has sent the rich away empty. When's the last time you read that verse on a Christmas card? Right? Merry Christmas. He has sent the rich away empty. It is so easy to be distracted from God by stuff, by money, by possessions, to find comfort and satisfaction in things, in worldly things. I mean, we're all tempted to this. The person who has their cupboard stocked and their bank account balanced and your retirement all planned out for might not feel like you need to exercise a whole lot of faith on a daily basis. I mean, you're covered. And in that sense, riches can be spiritually deadening. On the other hand, the hungry, those who don't know where the next meal is coming from, those who don't have a bank account, maybe don't even have a place to sleep tonight, it's not that hard for them to recognize their absolute dependence on God and to cry out to Him. Now, of course, everyone, no matter what your circumstances, we're all equally dependent on God. But it's easier for those who are well off to deceive themselves into thinking, well, that's not the case. Now, does that mean that it's bad to have your needs met or to have a bank account or to have a house? No, that's not bad. The Bible doesn't teach that that's bad. It's a huge blessing, a huge blessing. But at the same time, we need to be careful not to put our faith in those things, not to put our faith in ourselves and our ability to provide for ourselves. We need to keep our faith firmly fixed on God. It reminds me of the Laodiceans in the book of Revelation. Do you remember what Jesus says to the Laodiceans? To me, it's the scariest one. I mean, that's a scary book all around, but this is the scariest part. He says this. He says, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." That one verse, it just always blows me away. That verse tells me that it is possible to be wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked, and not know it. And actually think that you're rich, and your needs are met, and that you don't need anything. And Mary Song says that those people will be going away empty. So those are the people that have no reason to rejoice at the arrival of the Messiah. People who suffer from the disease of pride. Pride of intellect, pride of success, and pride of wealth. Those things will keep you out of the kingdom. Not just having those things, right? Not just the fact of having a good intellect or being successful or having money. Those are blessings. But we need to be careful not to put our faith in those things, but to humbly and joyfully acknowledge our dependence on God. It reminds me of a story I once heard about Muhammad Ali. Muhammad Ali is not especially known for his humility. And he was flying on a plane one time, and the voice of the pilot came on and announced that everybody needed to sit down and fasten their seatbelts because they were about to hit some rough turbulence. And Muhammad Ali called out so the whole plane could hear him, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." To which the flight attendant replied so everyone could hear, "Yeah, but Superman don't need no plane either." And you see, we boast in these little accomplishments, right? Look at me, I'm flying. Yeah, you're flying because you're sitting on a plane that's flying you. These little accomplishments, right? And we put our faith in our own abilities, and we forget that absolutely everything always comes from God. And that's what Mary's song is all about. That's what Mary's song is reminding us. It's reminding us of our place in relation to God. It's a humbling song, but it's also reminding us of God's grace poured out on us who come to Him for it. It reminds us that though we're not able to save ourselves, we don't need to save ourselves because He has sent His Son to do that for us. And God will scatter the proud. And God will bring low the mighty. And God will send the rich away hungry. But His mercy extends to those who fear Him. And when we hear this song about pride and humility and mercy and grace, it's one thing to hear that and say, "Oh man, I'm glad I'm not one of those pride guys because those guys are really going to get it." It's another thing to hear those verses and to see them as a mirror and to see yourself. And to think, "Oh man, I am that guy. And unless God extends mercy to me, then I'm gonna get it." That's a hard feeling. But then after you feel that, the weight of your own sin, the weight of my own pride, to recognize that God has in fact thrown a rope to me who's drowning. And just as he promised, he has extended mercy to those who fear him through the sending of his son to redeem us. And it's at that moment that Mary's song truly and genuinely becomes my song. And my soul glorifies the Lord. And my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. That's where the true joy of the season comes from. That's what Mary's song is all about, recognizing that I am the sinner. I am the one who's raised my fist at God. I am the one whose pride would keep me out of the kingdom. And then realizing that God, in his mercy, sent forth his son to come and get me and bring me into his kingdom. That's the source of the joy for the season. That's what Mary's song is all about. Let's pray. Holy Father, I can be such a silly person, taking so much pride in what I've done, thinking that my abilities have provided for my needs and my family and have gotten me this far. And I thank you for this song from this young woman who understood the folly of that and who had the fear and reverence of you in her heart and who put that to words by the Holy Spirit. I thank you for this song that reminds us that your ways are not our ways, that your kingdom is the kingdom of God. It's not the kingdom of this earth, and things are different in your kingdom. And the humble are exalted, and the prideful are scattered. And I recognize before you that I'm no different. I'm no different than anyone who's gone before me. I'm so thankful for the grace that you've poured out on me and on us, your people, that you have humbled us when we needed humbling, that you have comforted us when we needed comforting, that you have disciplined us when we needed discipline, all the while drawing us near in your loving embrace and whispering in our ears that you love us, not because of what we've done, but because of who you are and what you've done. And I thank you that that is the message of this season. And I pray that you would write it on our hearts so that it would go with us wherever we go. Amen.